Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We've come to Romans chapter 6. We spent our last study focused primarily on Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Twin phrases there that have often been misunderstood to the detriment of following the logic of the passage. From chapter 3, verses 21 down to the present point, the apostle is expounding God's way of salvation. God's way of salvation is justification by faith alone, not justification by works. Whatever religion people may profess in this world, whatever their concept of salvation, they are all alike in this one principle, that they envision a salvation, whatever kinds of gods or God they profess to worship, as having to do with human merit. It's a do-it-yourself proposition. Well, with the one God who is there, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the Redeemer, the Son of God, who came into the world and became also man in a mystery we cannot fathom, and shed his life's blood on a Roman cross in order to remove the penalty of sin, which is death, to become our sin-bearer, to become our substitute for all who would receive him. We are not justified by works, we are justified by grace. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There's nothing you can do, there's nothing I can do, there's nothing anybody can do to earn our salvation. In the flesh, in our natural selves, as we come into this world, it is impossible for us to please God. We'll see that explicitly in Romans chapter 8. The problem is, with justification by faith, like everything else, some people have a way of misunderstanding it and perverting it. And Paul has been dealing with that in chapter 6. Some have inferred that if God magnifies his grace by pouring out his pardon, his forgiveness on those who sin, no matter how great, if that magnifies God, then we ought to magnify God more by continuing in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase and therefore glorify God? Verse 2 of chapter 6, may it never be. In other words, God forbid. And then he begins to show that there is no logic in the doctrine of justification by faith alone that in any way, shape, or form would encourage those who are the beneficiaries of such a gracious salvation to continue in a life of sin. There have been those, ancient and modern, I've shown, who actually believe that. We call it antinomianism. And those affected by that kind of doctrine are those who purvey, who teach, and there are a lot of them, what we call easy believism or cheap grace. We don't need to go into all of that, but just to say that Paul shows in the first 10 verses of chapter 6 that there's just no logic that would allow us to infer that we ought to continue in sin. On the contrary, every logic that says that God has justified us by faith so that the power of sin, the domination of sin in our lives might be broken. Therefore, he says in verse 12, do not let. You don't have to let, because we are now hitched to, we are now harnessed to the greatest power in the universe. We are harnessed to the power of the resurrected Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We have been regenerated. We are born again. So we may still have the old sinful reflexes, and we still may be a very weak and temptable people, but the truth is, God has given us the power, the moral power, to overcome sin. He's given us everything necessary, everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, 3. We don't have to sin anymore. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. We can volunteer to sin, we do, but the point is, sin does not have to dominate us. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin, on any logic, as members of unrighteousness. And don't cry, I'm addicted, I'm addicted, I'm addicted. Look, you're not addicted. You just have some very bad habits. And God has given you, through the power of His Spirit, the ability to break those habits. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For he doesn't say sin should not reign over you, be master over you in verse 14. He says sin shall not be master over you. If one is an honest to goodness, genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin's not going to reign in that life. And he gives a very important reason why. For you are not under law. Now we need to understand that phrase. I explained it the last time. We'll move on in a moment, but we got to get hold of that. What does he mean by not under law? We won't understand how he can say, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law. That means a condition not only whereby we are obliged to keep the law of God without a miss. Most people, it stops right there. But it means a condition where we're in the flesh and we have no armaments, we have no moral power to do anything but to follow the drumbeat of sin. It means a situation where we cannot please God. Well, we believers are no longer under the law. It's not just that we're not under a regime. It says, here's my law, do it, and don't miss, for the wages of sin is death. But it means a regime whereby you have only the power of the flesh to do it. Water seeks its own level, and so does the flesh. That which is flesh, but we are born again people, and the power of the living Christ, we are regenerated. And the power of the resurrected Christ lives within us in the person of His Spirit. And that's what he means, but you're under grace. And grace is the key. That's why we win. That's why we win. That's why we no longer have to be dominated by the power of sin that enslaved us when we were in the flesh. We can now please God because of that. Now, that brings us to chapter 6, verse 15. What then? This sounds similar to chapter 6, verse 1. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. I say it sounds similar, but it's not the same question. The two questions, while essentially the same, arise from different directions. Let me explain. In the first instance, chapter 6, verse 1, the question had to do with whether or not multiplying sin is an appropriate way to give God opportunity to display His glorious grace by repeatedly forgiving our mounting transgressions. For Paul had taught them that no matter how high the mountain of our transgressions, that's the last two verses of chapter 5, no matter how high the mountain of our transgressions when we come to Christ, God's grace is always more than sufficient for the measure of our human guilt. Well then, an opponent might retort, or a confused believer might conceivably infer, if forgiving sin glorifies God, then maybe we can do good by doing evil. That's perverse and twisted logic. Now here the question is the same, formally speaking, but it's prompted by the assertion that we are not under law. To many Jews and Gentile proselytes to Judaism, that statement, you're not under law, might suggest that since the Christian is no longer subject to legal sanctions, since we believers no longer face the penalty of sin because Christ removed it when he became our substitute and suffered the death penalty for us, well, maybe, somebody might say, we have a free pass to sin because now we're not under law, so we're morally unaccountable. And if that's the case, people no longer have any incentive to adhere to the law of God. This statement would jar the assumptions of Paul's Jewish opposition. The very words were couched in such a way as to shake up and contradict their suppositions. Tell people, the Jews would argue, that they are not under legal conditions, that they're not under law before God. My, tell them that the price of their sins has already been paid. Tell them that they're no longer subject to the penalty of their transgressions because the Messiah paid the price of their guilt for them. Why, that's to invite every kind of excess and license to sin. Paul's Jewish opponents would say people have to know that they have to toe the line or they'll pay the fine. What Paul says is astonishing from a Jewish perspective. He doesn't simply say sin will not rule them, despite the fact that they're not under law, but he says sin will not rule them because they are not under law. He implies that there's something about being under law that actually aggravates this sin problem we have. For the moment, however, he pushes that aside. He'll come back to it in chapter 7. What he wants to do now is refute this slander on grace. Does being under grace instead of under law really invite the believer to engage in lawlessness? Does the absence of legal sanction under grace invite sin? Paul says, oh, far from it. Do you not know, he says in verse 16, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So Paul immediately rejects this implication that grace somehow invites sin. His line of rebuttal is this: anybody who would jump to such a conclusion that grace encourages sin fails to grasp what it means to be under grace. Those under grace are not moral free agents. They are under contract. Oh, get this. They are under contract, so to speak. What has happened is that those under grace have just changed masters. They are under new management. They are not moral independent contractors, so to speak. We are not self-employed under grace. We just have a new boss, and it's no longer sin. Do you not know? Here's a little lesson in spiritual reality. All people present themselves, consciously or unconsciously, to one of two masters. Their master is either sin or disobedience, or their master is righteousness or obedience to God. The unbeliever presents himself or herself by a natural reflex to sin, and they go about in their lives in spontaneous disobedience to God. It's an unbreakable bond. The unbeliever is a slave to unrighteousness, pure and simple. So what Christ has done under grace is break the enslaving power of sin over the mind. He's done this through a quickening work of renewal. That is called regeneration. And he's infused our heart with God's own power and presence. That's the residency of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ. Now we have a choice in the matter. And now we have internally an impulse, a moral imperative to obey God. Grace doesn't encourage sin, just the opposite. So what the believer, if in fact one is an authentic believer, that's sometimes a question, but what the believer has done in effect is to present himself to God as a slave for obedience. He's just changed masters. He's not a free agent. Like a newborn baby with all the inherent powers of an adult, we believers are now endowed with a capacity for righteousness, but it takes effort and practice to overcome our sinful reflexes. We believers have been set free from our old master, sin. Under grace does not imply we are without a master. Rather, it certifies that we've been set free as slaves from our old master, sin, and now we're indentured to a new master, obedience or righteousness. Thus, grace does not change the demand factor in the life of the believer. What changes is who has the right to command our obedience. Some of those into easy believism, and I grew up in that, think that there's no demand in grace. There's not a demand in order to be saved, but there is a demand because we have been saved. They totally misunderstand that. He goes on in verses 17 and 18, and he says, "But thanks be to God, that though you and I were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching or doctrine to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you just changed masters. You became slaves to righteousness. Because we have obeyed the truth in faith, we are no longer slaves of sin, but we are servants, folks, of righteousness. Grace doesn't promote sin, just the opposite. Hence, we are not free to do anything the flesh wants to do. That's not what freedom in Christ means. It means that as slaves to God, we are free to do everything we ought to do. That's the big difference. It's a humanizing bondage. It's a bondage of true freedom. The word here makes it clear that in 6:16, the apostle is not implying that the issue of whom we serve is up in the air. Clearly, he does not mean to suggest that true believers at different times elect to follow one master and other times another, so that we alternate and vacillate between moral masters from one day to the next. His intention here is to make sure that his critics, who thought that grace was an invitation to sin, he wants his critics to understand that under grace is not a state of moral independence, moral free agency, moral autonomy, wherein one is free to do morally whatever we choose. He wants us to understand it represents in reality a change of masters. It represents a new moral alignment, a shift in allegiance and moral allegiance, a presentation of arms to a new sovereign, and we've got a whole new agenda in our lives. The phraseology here supports that. Note the past tenses. You were slaves of sin. That indicates a former condition. You became obedient to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. That implies a decisive shift in allegiance that took place in the past. That idea is strengthened in verse 17. The believer's bondage to sin is spoken of as a thing of the past, having been freed from sin, that old master. We've presented ourselves as bondservants of righteousness. That's a historically established fact. You became slaves of righteousness. If we didn't, we're not even believers. Who our master is, if in fact we are genuinely believers in Christ, is not up for grabs each day. It's not an issue in court every hour. It has been settled. Now, there's a potentially enormous error in overstating the case. Sin is still hanging around the premises, folks, so to speak. It still exercises formidable influence via temptations arising from the lusts of this mortal flesh. What being free from sin means, I emphasize, is not that we are free of its presence or free of its solicitations to do evil. We are not free of finding any allurement in the ways of sin. Rather, it means simply that once sin as a power resident in the flesh is no longer able to take our wills captive, we have a choice in the matter. We can elect by the power of Christ in us to do what is right and godly. And two, it means that we have within us the desire, which we lacked before, we had an ought to, but now we have the desire to obey God alongside the power to do it. However, parallel with that godly desire in our hearts, a rival set of desires arises from the flesh. These reflexes are well established. They are easily leveraged until we become practiced and trained in the new habit of righteousness. Yet, for the latter, the habit of righteousness, we have the command of our wills. We can now say yes to obedience, and we can say no to sin, and we have an honest desire by the power of Christ under grace to deny the latter. We have presented ourselves to Christ for righteousness. But just as a man or woman must daily in practice reassert his or her marital vows in the hard times of marriage, so the believer must also affirm in the details of life the surrender to obedience he once made in general. Now in verse 19, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification or holiness, practical holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, you could not do it. Paul apologizes for comparing the high dignity of our service to God to a bond so demeaning as slavery. Yet it is an apt metaphor in communicating the totality of our commitment to obedience under grace. So here a question presses upon us. Why does Paul now, inconsistently it may appear, urge us to present our members as slaves to righteousness when in 6:18 he implies that this shift of master has already transpired? The point, I think, is this. What we did officially, generally, and historically when we received Christ must now be carried out functionally, specifically, and consistently in everyday decision-making. It would be similar to exhorting a husband who gave himself to his bride at the altar during a wedding ceremony to be committed to his wife. In other words, to make functional on a daily basis what he made official on a promissory basis. To make effective in practice what was prospective in confession. A side issue is how does one account for the fact that the apostle appeals to us believers not to serve sin when he's already made it quite clear that sin will not dominate us since we're under grace? If sin will not lord it over us believers, then why must he exhort the believer not to allow it? This question involves a paradox not unlike what we see in Philippians chapter 2, 12, 13. Where we're admonished to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with great reverence. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, if God's causing the believer to will his will and to work his good pleasure in us, why admonish us to do his will? And the answer, I think, is this. The very appeal of the living word of God is the instrument whereby the Holy Spirit draws the heart into the circle of his purpose. It does not return to him void, even if the response is sometimes a time-delayed fuse. It is true that sin will not dominate the life of a genuine believer. One potent instrument God uses in assuring that result is the counteracting influence of his word. God's appeals are more than empty exhortations, folks. They're a living force. They have their intended effect on a quickened, renewed heart. An interesting analogy we see in Deuteronomy 2:28. There Moses is admonished to charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. Get this, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he shall give them an inheritance in the land which you see. Note that the Lord did not tell Moses to exhort and encourage Joshua so that Joshua might do so and so. The outcome was already fixed. So why charge, encourage, and strengthen him? Because God's word through Moses was not so much verbal gas, but the living word of God, which itself was a critical factor in creating the result. So it is with believers. God is not a moral mendicant, so to speak, pleading with us to do what is right. On the contrary, his exhortations are an effective moral force. They're a living power, God's words, which take effect in our lives as moral compulsions. Not all at once, not all together, but gradually, sometimes almost imperceptibly, but inevitably and powerfully. If, in fact, the living word comes into contact with a living faith, the common denominator is the Spirit. God's word does not return to him void. It registers even when we don't know it, though our own Richter scale is not always sensitive enough to register its impact. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.